I'd like to tell you about a gentleman who happened to be on his way to work. And on his way down the road, he happened to notice at his boss's house, because his boss's house was on the road on his way to work, he happened to notice there was smoke billowing out of the cracks around the windows and around the doors, and it obviously seemed to him that his boss's house was on fire. And I remember last time I delivered this message, somebody laughed when I said, "What would you do if you were walking down the road and you saw your boss's house on fire?" I think some of the people probably would have just pretended they didn't notice anything. But what this man's name was Meshach, and what he did was he couldn't walk past his boss's house when he saw it was on fire, because his boss's car was still there. His boss obviously hadn't gone to work yet. He presumed his boss must have been in the house still. So he went in there and he went to go and find out what was going on, if his boss was trapped in the house. Now, I'm going to leave that story just there for now, and we're going to come back a little bit later. But let's consider how this applies to somebody who is developing a secret addiction, a secret habit, tied up with something that that has trapped him. You will notice something. When there's a fire inside a house, you will see there's obvious evidence. There's smoke. And we all know the old saying, you know, where there's smoke, there must be a fire. And in the same, in addictions, it's exactly the same thing. Before you can pinpoint in the life of somebody around you that they are hooked on something, there's always smoke. There's always a smell, an aroma in the air. Like we on the farm, we often go, "Is that smoke?" And we think immediately there's a fire, and we start looking around for clouds on the horizon, and we start getting ready. Now, let's just say I have a couple of examples of smoke here. Let's just say, For example, there seems to be less money in your home. And in spite of the fact that your husband's job hasn't yet changed, you come and you speak to him about it, and it gets all defensive and touchy, and he won't tell you where all the money's going. There's smoke. Your wife seems to be getting unusually irritable or exhausted, causing her to break out in sighs of despair. And the house is a mess, and whenever you speak about it, she's defensive. And you can't get in there. There's smoke. Something's happening. Your son, who has been close to the family, has started spending a lot more time in his room with the door closed, and you can't get in there. And when he comes out, he avoids you. He doesn't want conversation, and he spends more time with his friends. And he's being very strangely secretive. You think, hey, there's smoke. Something's being hidden here. I don't know what's going on inside that house, but I can see the smoke coming out through the windows. Your daughter may have developed an unusual resistance to wise advice. You may have caught her lying to you in an attempt to cover something up. You don't know what that thing is, but you can see the smoke. Even if you can't put your finger on it, you really feel that from what you see, her attitude has changed and she's not the way she used to be. Something's different. There's smoke blowing out of the windows of her life. Have you noticed a friend of yours starting to lose weight or getting more colds and sinus problems? Have they become unusually tired or restless? Have they been walking around with red eyes or pupils that are noticeably large or small? Has your friend become unusually depressed or moody or suicidal? Have you noticed those changes in their personality? Unexpected things. There's smoke blowing out of the windows of their life, and you can look at them and you can say, "I don't know exactly what's going on inside that house, but I know that there's a fire. Something's going on in there that is causing smoke." Have you noticed the smell of alcohol or cigarette or other smoke on this person? Have you noticed strange things and substances that you can't necessarily identify? Little packets of powder and syringes and spoons and straws and all that kind of paraphernalia. Even, I believe they even sell these little machines to roll smokes. I remember years ago, guys stopping at a shop and buying a smoke rolling machine, and everybody knows what you use those for. You find a little Rizzler machine, you'll know what that's for. You've noticed smoke blowing out of the windows of somebody's life. Galatians 5 verse 19, Paul says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And that's the NIV version. And that word obvious, the Greek word is the word phaneros, which comes from the root word phaino, which literally means to shine. Like if you take your torch in the dark and you shine it around, who's going to notice you? Everybody else standing in the dark, what are they going to notice? They're going to notice somebody shining a torch. And just like that, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. They make people say, oh, look at that. They are noticeable. They shine like a torch, a light shining in a dark place. That's the first thing I want to talk about. In fact, let me just throw in this extra illustration. I was looking on the internet for an illustration to illustrate this, and I came across this funny little plant that belongs to what they call the stinkhorn group of funguses, fungi, I guess, fungi. And this is a little plant about this big that grows on a compost heap. And first you know there's a little red stalk coming up, and then after a while the top pops open and it makes like a starfish. It just opens like a flower. And in the center of that little plant is a tube. It's just a hole that goes down to the base. And before long, this little plant starts oozing out a kind of a slime, a goo that has a really strong smell. And when the strong smell starts permeating the atmosphere, the environment there, then the flies come along and they come and eat the goo and they play in it and they think it's great, and then they go and fly and they put the spores all over the place. And this is what addictions are like. You can walk in your garden, you can say, hey, I wonder what that smell is. And you can know that there's probably one of those plants growing there. And you can look at it and you can see the slime bubbling up. There's evidence that that is one of those plants. And just like that, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. You can smell it. You haven't seen the plant, but you can smell it and you know it's there. It's one of those plants. That's my first point. The first point is the outgrowth, that oozing, that smoke billowing out, the outgrowth of your addiction is obvious to the people around you. And one of the best things that an addict feels about his addiction is that this is a secret thing that I'm doing and nobody else knows about it. But let me tell you, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. They shine, they billow like smoke, they permeate the air with a smell like that little plant. And the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. People can see. Even if you think you've hidden it up, people can see the smoke. The outgrowth of your addiction is obvious to the people around you. Secondly, the outgrowth of your addiction is obvious to you. Now this man, Meshach, coming down the driveway to his boss's house with the smoke blowing out through the windows and the cracks around the door, he goes to the front door and he finds the front door open. So he goes into the house, and seeing that the fire obviously isn't here in the front of the house, he looks around and he finds his boss's bedroom door closed and locked. And the smoke is coming out through the cracks around the bedroom door. What did he do? Obviously, if you were there, he put a lot of effort into breaking the door open. And as he broke into the room, he could see the flames in front of him and the room was filled with smoke. So he ran in through the fire, through all of the mess and through the inability to see in that place. And he found the bathroom door. And he looked into the bathroom, and there was his boss in the bathroom up against the wall with his hands on the burglar bars, with his face squashed outside, breathing fresh air from outside. And the fire in his room was so hot that it had started burning the skin on his back. So he was standing there immobilized. He didn't want to go back into the room because it was hot there and the fire was there. But he had to stay at the window for fresh air, and he was at the point of passing out when this man, Meshach, came in. I want to just speak for a moment before I conclude the story. I want to just speak about the condition of that man. There he is in that state, and there's the fire, and it's so hot there he can't make his way through that bedroom again, and he's confused and he's disorientated and he's hanging on the bars. That's his state. And he's burnt. And he's hanging on those bars about to pass out. And this outgrowth of your addiction becomes obvious to you. You lose control through an ordinary sequence of events like this man. Apparently he was lying in bed and he was smoking a cigarette just like many people do. And you know what happened? He dozed off and he dropped the cigarette into his bed, and next thing there was a fire. He jumped out of bed, he thought, oh, this is easy, I'll deal with this. He ran to the bathroom to get a container to fill up with water and to throw on the bed. And finding no container, and turning back to his bedroom, he found the fire way too big for him to go back into that room. So he just stayed in the bathroom, and he thought he would just breathe air through the window. That was his only hope. My point is that he lost control through an ordinary sequence of events, like flicking the pages of a porn magazine. Just an ordinary thing to some people. He lost control of his very life in that situation. Like smoking a joint, popping a pill. And from that point you descend into misery. And those who have experienced something of the horror of addiction will understand what that's like. To go down and down and down, and to become disgraced in your family, and to become unwelcome among your friends and people that love you, to become jobless, to become a person who doesn't have any cash, and you always have to beg and borrow and steal from people on the streets or even rob people. You find yourself transportless and you have to walk everywhere you go. You find yourself friendless, because nobody wants to hang out with you anymore. Because you take their stuff. You're a sponge that takes things from your friends. Surely you've experienced this if you've been down this road before. And you find yourself, whenever somebody gives you an ear, what you're saying is, you know what, I've done my best. You know, I've lived my life as carefully as possible. I've put so much effort into doing what's right. But everybody's being unreasonable to me. And I don't know how many times I've been sitting in counseling sessions listening to this kind of story that people are unreasonable. You know what this guy did to me, and you know what that guy did to me. And the broken record goes on and on and on. And you find yourself like a stray dog on the streets. And nobody wants you anymore. And you sit there, and the tears come rolling down your cheeks, and you're hopeless and helpless, and you can't do anything about your situation. You are an exhausted addict. You've had enough of this lifestyle, and there's nothing you can do about it. You're trapped. Just like that man standing in his bathroom, hanging on the burglar bars, with a fire burning him at the back, but he can't get out through this window. And he's going to perish in that little room. You've been chasing paradise. You've been chasing that patchwork of all of those pleasant sensory experiences. You're trying to make a life for yourself out of all of the things you love the most. But you found yourself in a squatter camp. You're not in paradise. You're in a squatter camp with all of the things that you hate the most glued together that mark your life. And you cry out in that state. And you say, like people have said to me before, but I've prayed to God and God hasn't helped me. I've asked God to help me. I've asked Him to forgive me. But nothing's happened. I'm still cornered. I'm still burnt. I'm still in pain. I'm passing out. I'm perishing in this state. Like that man hanging on the bars. And you say, what about Romans 10:13 that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here you sit. And I call this, in scripture, the metamelomai phenomenon. The metamelomai phenomenon. If you've ever looked at some of these Greek words, you'll see where that comes from. And I'll talk a little bit more about that just now. It says the metamelami phenomenon. It's seen in Scripture. And I'd like to just bring you some examples of where this is found in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, it's just a little bit further on from where we read just now, we encounter Esau. And it says here, the writer of the Hebrews says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. That's how valuable the inheritance rights, the blessings of God on him as the eldest son. He sold them for a single meal, and God says that he was godless, that it was a godless act that. Verse 17 says, afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought, and that word is begged or craved, the blessing with tears. He came to the point where he was crying and he said, but Father, don't you have any more blessings for me? Just one blessing. And his father says, sorry, I gave them to your brother, who came deceitfully and took them. My point is here, he could bring about no change of mind. And that, in the Greek, really is speaking about true repentance, metanoia. The word when somebody truly repents, when they come to God and they understand their true standing before God, and they say, Lord, I have to deal with this situation between you and I. He could find no time, he could find no convenient place in his life where he sat down and truly repented. There was no opportunity. Even though he was begging and craving and crying out for the blessings, like this addict we've been speaking about, sitting on the street in tears, and there's nothing he can do. He can't get the blessings back. The metamelami phenomenon. Judas in Matthew chapter 27 and verses 3 to 5. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. And that's the word metamelami. It is this other thing. It's not true repentance. It is a feeling of regret. It's when you feel regret about something you've done, feeling remorse. In fact, one of the lexicons says to become concerned about afterwards. When you do something and you think, I shouldn't have done that. And you feel bad about the fact that you did that thing. Metamelami. There we see Judas seized with remorse. And he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said. He comes so close. By even saying, I have sinned, he acknowledges a sinful action. But he never moves on to truly repenting. He never moves on to the point where his life is made right with God. And we see him going on. He says, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. Verse 5 says, so Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. He didn't repent. He didn't come to God as a sinner and ask God to forgive him. Consumed with emotions. Consumed with the negative emotions of thinking about what you've done, but it goes no further. My first point is, the outgrowth of your addiction is obvious to the people around you. Don't be fooled. Secondly, the outgrowth of your addiction is obvious to you. You become obvious of the misery of your addiction after a period of time. And thirdly, and finally, your hope in your addiction is that someone will convict you. I just want to point out one thing before we go on. And that is a principle that we can never let slip from our minds. Here we see a man or a woman sitting in a state of addiction, hanging like that man burnt on the burglar bars. And you're saying, I've cried out to God and God hasn't helped me. And I want to say that that is the experience of most people who fall into addictions. Now, I want to point out that wherever you point your finger when you're saying, I've cried out and God hasn't helped me, wherever you point your finger, never point your finger at God. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4 says, He is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. Can we have a more emphatic statement about the fact that God always does what is right? So if I'm sitting on the pavement and I'm trapped by my misery and I'm hanging on those burglar bars and I'm being burnt in my addiction, I can never point my finger at God and say, God, it's because you're not listening to me that I'm in this condition right now. God, if you had done something like Mary and Martha did, Lord, if you were here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. We can never point a finger at God and say, God, you know, everybody's pulling their part, but what are you doing? And I say that very respectfully. Don't ever allow your mind, you can point a finger anywhere you like, but never point a finger at God and say that it's God's fault that you're in that situation. Or if He was doing something that He should have been doing, then you wouldn't have been like this. So I leave that with you, and we carry on. Your hope in your addiction is that someone will convict you. And I give you hope this morning. I give you real hope that you can change at this very point, even as I'm delivering this word. You, Christian, are confronted with an addict in misery, like that man in his bathroom. Must you watch him burn to death? Must you wait for him to hit rock bottom before you can come and have an influence in his life? Do you have to? There's a saying that goes around that this guy hasn't hit rock bottom yet. There's nothing you can do for him. Must you wait for him to hit rock bottom? Must you wait for him to burn to death in that bathroom before you do something? Well, Meshach didn't do that. He didn't wait around until the fire was out and the fire brigade had been there and had put out the fire and then it was safe to go in and see what was left. He saw that his boss was there and he had to go in and he had to deal with the situation. Now, how are we going to go about it? How are we going to perform this rescue? How are we going to go and apply the tools of rescue in the situation that we see before us? You are responsible as a child of God to use your resources well. You know personally the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior. He has saved you, and you know that if He saved you, He can save other people. Secondly, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. You know that the Holy Spirit of God is changing your heart every day, and you know that He can change the heart of an addict. And thirdly, you have the Word of God. You have the Scriptures. And through the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15 points out that God saves miserable addicts through exposure to the words of God. The words of God are able to bring you to the point of salvation. That's what Paul's telling Timothy in that verse, 2 Timothy 3:15. Secondly, God makes miserable addicts holy through exposure to His word. The word has that kind of power about it, as our brother Rod was just praying. God changes lives through exposure to His Word. So you have those resources. You know the Savior. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. Now, in 2 Timothy 3:16, that we've spoken about here very often, Paul mentions a sequence of activities that a Christian can be involved in when he's dealing with other people with the Word. That all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. That's the first, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, or discipline, training in righteousness, as J. Adams translates it. Those are four activities. I just want to focus on one of those activities today, and I challenge you to go and open your Bible and study all of those activities. I'd love to share with you some time, but no time today. Let's have a look at this one word that the English has translated, rebuking. Correctly, I believe, from other people's writings, that the word should be translated convicting, as you do in court. If somebody's caught in the act of murder, then he must be convicted by the magistrate, and doesn't matter how he feels, He's convicted. He did the thing. Regardless of whether he says, I reject that or I receive that, he is guilty if the magistrate... And this word convicting is that kind of word. You must build a case where this person is shown to be in a state where he's opposed to God, from the Word of God. And I've written a whole thing for you, but my time is running out very quickly. And I would like to show you an example of how to build a case against an individual and show him that he's wrong before God. You must use the word objectively to convict, regardless of what the person says. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the word itself convicts, and there is hope in that, that you can bring the word to somebody because there's hope. God will change people. 2 Timothy 4:2, the minister is commanded to convict. No more sloppy efforts on our behalf. You as a minister of the word of God must convict this person. In fact, this is what the Lord Jesus does. In Revelation 3:19, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And this word is convict. I build a case against them, like he did to those people in Laodicea. Why? Why do we have to do this? Why do I have to convict? Why do I have to build a case against somebody? Because this is how true repentance comes about. When I build a case against somebody from Scripture, and you say, ah, I see where I'm standing wrong before God, that is where God is pleased to bring about the transaction of true repentance in a person's heart. Without conviction, there's no repentance. But there can be conviction with no repentance. So there's hope for regeneration for a violator through the Word of God. The man in the fire survived. May God grant you, as an addict here this morning, if you are struggling with these things, the blessing of being pulled out of that misery by a Christian person who's prepared to convict you with the Word of God. And may God grant you as a Christian the blessing of using God's word so well that God is pleased to rescue somebody through your humble service.